Great, thanks, Phil. Good morning. I want to get to see everybody this morning. Great to have Phil reading the scripture for us this morning, but Phil wasn't supposed to be reading the scripture this morning. Khalid was supposed to be reading the scripture for us this morning, but Khalid has a new baby. So he's not reading the scripture for us this morning. But he's very busy, I'm sure, himself. So just congratulations to them. They have a new child, but I'm not quite sure yet exactly, I was going to say what kind of child. It's a human child. It's a human child, boy or girl, and don't have a name for you yet. So I'm sorry about that, but I do understand that they have a list. They haven't asked for our opinion on that list, but they're going through the list, I'm sure, as some new parents do, to decide what they're going to call baby Khalid, but a wee brother or sister for Hazel this morning. So do pray for them just as they get started again with their second child now. It was just amazing to stand at the door, as I often do. A little discouraging if you're a preacher, because half of the congregation leaves when the children go out. But isn't that amazing? Half of the congregation, just about, I mean, it looks like it anyway, that about half of the congregation leaves when it's time for them to just go and learn a bit deeper and in a more relevant way themselves. And it just so amazes me, so thankful and so grateful for what God's doing here in that department. Interculturally, we're so thankful for what God is doing here and so many other ways. But in that department, just an amazing privilege for us, isn't it? To have a fellowship like this with just so many young people. And so do pray for them. Pray for the teachers. People put a lot of time and effort into that. And this isn't to rob the parents of their responsibilities. This is just to augment that on a Sunday like we do, and help them out and reinforce those truths and give them a place to meet together and for them to experience church as, oh, what's that? Do we have a name? Oh, we have, okay, hot off the press, guys. Hot off the press. Welcome to the world, little Fraser. Fraser Eric Andrew. Whoa, okay. Khalid, born at 5:59. You guys are getting all the details. 5:59 a.m., 7 pounds, 14 ounces. Ooh, a bit eye-watering there, isn't it? And 55 centimeters. That's a tall baby, isn't it? So Fraser, welcome, Fraser. Okay, we don't always get that, but anyway, sure, give him a round of applause. There. Okay, well, thank you, Lord, for all that you're doing here with our families and our big family. We have that family, but we have this family. And thank you for bringing new people into the family as God has, and as other people become children of God through the power of the gospel. Amen. It's just such a great thing to be a part of. Okay, so 2 Peter chapter 3. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. And so this is the last now of three chapters in this letter that Peter has written, this second letter that Peter has written. All these three chapters, all just, they may seem, and they are in some ways distinct to dealing with very interesting topics, but all really woven together here masterfully by Peter to communicate his heart, essentially that these early believers keep growing. That's his heart. In the midst of the difficulties and the challenges that we know life brings, fair, in the midst of the challenges that we know life brings, all of the normal human challenges, and then Peter hones in on the specific challenges that we face as believers, the specific challenges that Jesus himself says his followers are going to face, because that's the kind of world we live in. And so he writes, and he encouraged them to keep growing in their faith despite these challenges. In chapter 1, it's the substance of the Christian life. That's what he writes about, built on the foundation of God's word, which is going to safeguard these believers against the moral and the doctrinal perversions that are going to confront the church in the days ahead. That's chapter 1. Chapter 2, it's a warning that right the way through the ages, from Christ's first coming to his second coming, there are going to be people who propagate lies and falsehood. It's always going to be a part of this world when it comes to the truth. It's going to be matched by the lies, because that's the kind of world we live in. There's a prince of the power of the air who's not on God's side. And so we should expect these things. There's a warning there. There are going to be people who propagate lies and falsehood, seeking to draw people away from the truth. And you know this. You feel this. I'm sure you feel this in your neighborhoods, your families, where you work. You feel that tension. We live with it all the time, don't we? We're here. The truth is burning in our hearts because we know Christ. We know what it is to be reconciled to God through faith, forgiven for our sins, have eternal life. And yet we realize that, boy, there's a battle that's going on. But that's what he writes about in chapter 2. And then in chapter 3, it's the certainty of Christ's return and an exhortation to stand firm in the last days. Okay, so that's 2 Peter simplified. All right, nothing to be afraid of. That's 2 Peter simplified. Although when we look at this and we're preparing these sermons, there's a lot of fear goes into our hearts as well. Okay, so here we go into chapter 3 then. And I'm going to give you three words this morning that I think describe the first seven verses here. Stir, warn, and encourage. Okay, you've got it? What were they? Okay, you're listening. Very good. Okay, number one. Three words here. Number one, Peter writes to stir up, he says, our minds for action. That's exactly what he says. He writes to stir up our minds for action. And he says, this is now the second letter that I'm writing to do this stirring. Right? He refers to the second letter that I'm writing to do this. He wants to remind them. You see that in verse 1. And he especially seems to want to stir their minds to remember here what the prophets and the apostles were telling them about the future in the last days. That seems to be what he especially wants to stir up their minds about. Because listen, no matter what that future holds in this world, if God knows it and plans it and reveals it in his word, and Peter knows that he does, he's reflecting back on what the prophets, who God has given insight into the future, have written, and the apostles. And he says that if God knows and plans and reveals that future in his word, then what a massive encouragement that is for us who put our lives in his hands, isn't it? So he writes to remind them about that. Because one thing that we know about the future is that it's coming. Is that right? Okay, that's what it means. That's what it means. One thing we know about the future is that it's coming. And God has amazingly, in his word, opened some stuff up to us to tell us about how that is going to look in some ways, and to be ready for that. And Peter here uses, when he writes to stir them up here, Peter uses an intensified version of a word for stir that means to arouse or to raise up as if from sleep. All right? In other words, Peter says, I'm writing essentially to wake you up. Isn't that something? That's almost literally what Peter says here. I'm writing to wake you up. Now, why do you think Peter wants to wake believers up? Think about it. It's not rocket science, is it? Why do you think Peter writes to wake believers up? Why? Because we tend to fall asleep, don't we? We tend to, don't look at me like that. Don't look at me like that. You know it. You know it as well as I do. We tend to fall asleep. We tend to drift. We're prone to forget. We're prone to wander. Anybody? Anybody prone to wander? Lord, I feel it. prone to leave the God I love. That was written centuries ago, and yet just as true today as it ever was. And I think Peter especially knows that when it comes to the urgency of the gospel in a world that is racing toward Christ's return and judgment, I think he knows that there's no time to be sleeping. Amen. There's no time to be sleeping. Paul says to the Ephesians, he says, make the best use of your time. And the way he puts it is because the days are evil. The reality of sin and brokenness and the need for the gospel are all around us. The days are evil. It's kind of what the world looks like in this sphere. The days are evil, he says. So you need to make the best of your time. And I think Paul's talking there about the same thing as Peter's talking about here, because just two verses before Paul says that in Ephesians, he says, awake, O sleeper. Isn't that interesting? Isn't that interesting? And arise from the dead. And he's not saying that these people are physically dead. He's saying that sometimes deadness can come upon us in our Christian lives. Is that not fair? You guys are kind of looking a bit like you're personifying that here this morning. We know this is true. We know this is true. Guys, we feel this. We feel this. I think one of the reasons why God has made it 1 in 7 at least for us to get together and meet like this is so that we can do these kind of things and just fire each other up. Wake each other up, because we just kind of get drowsy. We drift. We fall asleep. And I'm sure you know what he's saying here. I hope you're feeling what he's saying here, because if you are, then you'll know why Peter writes for us to remember what's been written by the prophets and the apostles in the past so that we can be ready to live for Jesus in the present and in the future. Because, listen, even if Jesus doesn't come back in my lifetime, I still only have the blink of an eye, really, to invest my life for God's glory. Do you see that? You understand that? Even if he doesn't come back and I live out my years, it's still only a blink of the eye. It still goes so fast, doesn't it? It's wonderful to be a grandfather, but I can't believe I'm a grandfather. That's like, you know, come on, I was just a teenager. You say, well, you don't look like it. But some of you older boys and gals know what I'm saying here. You know, in our minds and in our hearts, you still kind of, you think you get locked in at a certain age. Mine's about 27. Now, my body's nowhere near that. But in my head, I'm still around 27. I just think that way. And then I go out for a walk or a hike with a 27-year-old, and I realize I'm not 27 anymore. But you realize just how fast it's going. And so knowing what the Bible says about Christ's return and about the judgment of the world, why on earth would I want to waste a second of the time that I have? And then when we face the scoffers, as Peter says that here, as we face the scoffers and we hear the lies and we encounter the opposition, then we can rest in the knowledge that God's got it all. Because we've heard what the prophets, we've heard what the apostles have said to us about the challenges that life brings in a sin-cursed world, but about the victory that there is in Christ. Amen. And we'll know that. We can rest in that. We can be assured in that. We can be encouraged by that. We can go, we can continue to press on in that. I think that's why he writes that. So he writes, Peter, to stir us. But then secondly here, he also writes, number two, to warn us, doesn't he? He writes to warn us that the longer the world waits for Jesus to come back, the easier it's going to be for these scoffers, he calls them, to spread doubt about his coming. Right? I think that's what he's saying here. And Peter's pushing us to think about the future. He's pushing us to think about the future. Verse 3, knowing that scoffers are going to come in the last days with scoffing. I guess that's what scoffers come with. Scoffers come with scoffing. They scoff, poo-poo, just whatever. Following their own sinful desires. It's an evil world with evil hearts and broken flesh, fallenness. And they're going to say, where is the promise of his coming, you Christians? Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. And so what's Peter doing? What's he doing when he says that? Well, I think he's flashing the warning lights. He's flashing the warning lights. These guys are coming, and this is what it's going to be about. Be ready for that. Be ready for that. And whether it's like he says in 1 Peter, to make sure that you're ready to give an account for the hope that's in you, well, be ready. Be ready. I remember as a fairly young Christian, I remember kind of the first time I came across two people who called themselves Jehovah's Witnesses. Now, I kind of personally enjoy the fact that I'm Jehovah's Witness and you're Jehovah's Witnesses. But these guys are talking about something different, right? Because we're God's witnesses as well, but not in the sense that they are. They're not technically reading from the same Bible we are. But I remember the first time that I had been a Christian. I'd heard about these people who kind of had a different translation of the Bible. They didn't really have a good handle on who Jesus was. They had a skewed view of the kingdom and all that was going to entail. And I just remember all of that, but never quite looked into it. And I remember washing my car one day, and these two guys came up, and they were Jehovah's Witnesses. And they started talking about all kinds of stuff. And I remember I got all kind of tied up in knots, because I wasn't prepared. And I remember all I could say to these guys was, listen, I know who you are, and I don't know what you believe. I just know that I don't believe it. And that's about as far as I could get. And probably 4 or 5 years later, after I had been put in my place by that and did a bit of studying, a couple more came back, and I was ready. And I was ready. But that's just one example of many examples of scoffers or whatever it might be. Just being ready. And I think Peter's flashing the warning lights here that they're going to come. We need to be ready for it. There's a danger lurking ahead that if we're wise, we'll take heed of, Peter says here. And listen, warning lights, or this is what warning lights do. They're all over the place in our world, aren't they? They're all over. Cars have warning lights, planes, refrigerators, boilers, highways, bridges. Warning lights are all over the place, warning us that potential problems lie ahead. Just flashing away. That's what they do. But listen, by God's grace, this is amazing. By God's grace, the Bible's also absolutely full of warning lights. Read it, read it. Sometimes you read these things, you don't even read that you're being warned, but you are. You are. If you look deeply, that's what God's doing. He's getting us ready. He's warning us. Bible's full of these warning lights, not because God wants to ruin our lives, but because he wants to rescue our lives. And that's why he writes. Psalm 19 is great on this. It's so many other places, but Psalm 19 is one that just immediately came to mind for me, where the psalmist writes that the precepts of the Lord are perfect, reviving the soul. They're sure, making wise the simple. They're right, rejoicing the heart. They're pure, enlightening the eyes. They're clean, enduring forever. They're true and righteous altogether. They're more to be desired than gold. And moreover, by them, God's servant is warned that in keeping them, there's great reward. Listen, you get it. You get it. And Peter's warning here as well. It's a warning letter. And I'm not quite sure there's a letter or a passage in the Bible that's not some kind of a warning to keep us on our toes and to get us prepared. And I think Peter's warning his readers here about two things in particular. First of all, I think he's warning them that the clock is ticking. I think he's warning them that the clock is ticking. Or as Mama Sutton used to say when my brother and I were getting ready for school in the morning and we were dragging our feet, boys, she would say, she'd yell upstairs, boys, she'd be getting breakfast ready, boys, she'd say, time's marching on, right? And my brother and I still laugh at that, you know? Time, we can just burned in our minds. Time's marching on, right? I think that's, any of you had a Mama Sutton in your life? Kind of warned you of that? Kind of told you that. The clock's ticking. And did you see the phrase Peter uses to point this out? Clock's ticking. What's the phrase he uses to point this out? Verse 3, I think it is. What's the phrase in verse 3 used to point that the clock's ticking? No? Last days, yeah. Last days, which sounds a bit funny, seeing that 2,000 years have passed since Peter was written this, right? That he's warning them about the last days, and he's kind of insinuating that the last days are here. The last days are here. And if you dig this out in the Bible, you will find that the New Testament writers in particular categorize the time between Jesus' first and second coming as the end of the ages, they call it. There's something very special about this time between Christ's first and second comings. If you look at the Old Testament prophets, in fact, they don't quite even see it like we do. It's called the perspective of prophecy, and people have kind of looked at it like maybe two mountains, one behind the other, and there's a first coming and a second coming, and you'll read in the, when you read in the prophets, they kind of see one big event. But in actual fact, if you took a sideways view of those two mountains, you'd see, oh, wait a minute, there's one here, and then there's another one there. And we're, of course, living in the middle. It's kind of how prophecy works. But this period of time now between those two events, the Bible writers describe this time as either the end of the ages or the last days. Those are consummation of the ages. Those are kind of words that they use. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11, talking about Israel in the wilderness. Way back in Exodus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Paul says in 1 Corinthians, talking about them, now these things happened to them, he says, an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom, Paul says, the ends of the ages have come. Now that's Paul writing that 2,000 years ago. Okay, now if he was in the end of the ages, what do you think we are? Probably the end of the ages. Or we're certainly getting closer. Hebrews 1, verse 1, long ago, the writer of Hebrews says, first century writer, long ago and many times in many ways God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But listen, he says, in these last days, first century writer of Hebrews, in these last days, he says, he's spoken to us by his son. And so this writer also knows in the first century he sees himself in the last days. Hebrews 9:26, Jesus has appeared, the writer says, I'm talking about his first advent. Jesus has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice himself. And so as far as the culmination of history is concerned, God says that the world's been living in the last days since the first century in a very particular way, very peculiar way, which means that Christ's return, if you put two and two together and get four, Christ's return is closer now than it's ever been. And I think he's just wanting to remind us that the clock's ticking. The clock's ticking. God's working out his plan. The clock's ticking. But I think, as well as warning that the clock's ticking, I think the writer here is also warning that in these last days, we're going to be going to war with the lies that are flying all around us. Especially, he hones in on this. And it's interesting that a lot of the battle goes around this. But he hones in especially on the lie and the laugh that God is ever going to actually intervene in history. People lie about that, they laugh about that, that God is ever going to be. And so what do most people do? They just wander on their merry way to the next big event or the next big trip or the next big whatever it's going to be, the next big happy moment. They just wander on their way because why would they ever think that God would ever intervene in history? Their argument is he never has before, so why should we expect him to now? Which, of course, is a... It's a lie. We'll get to that in a minute. It's a lie. But for now, just a warning to expect kickback when we warn people that perfect justice and perfect judgment is coming. Fair? I don't know what you do in your witness, your personal witness, where you are and how you see yourself and what drives you or what you really want to communicate to people in your relationships, or even if you have a couple of minutes at your door when somebody comes to sell you a new roof and you don't need one, but if they want to install it for free, they can install it for free. That's what I usually tell them. Fine, I'll give you 5 minutes. Tell me about your story. They tell me about their story. I tell them I don't have any money. But now you give me 5 minutes. And I have 5 minutes with somebody. What am I going to tell them? Or I have 2 minutes with somebody. What am I going to tell them? And that's a good question to ask because the Bible says, be ready. Be ready. What are you going to, what would you share in a minute? What would you share in a minute with somebody? If you had a minute, what would you share in a minute? When I was younger and we used to have toll booths going up and down the East Coast in America, we used to challenge each other because when you paid the toll, you gave them a fiver, they gave you some change. You had maybe about 15 seconds. And we used to challenge each other to come up with a gospel in 15 seconds to share with the guy in the toll booth. At your door, you may have 5 minutes. What would you share? One of the things, I'm a little bit older now, granddad. I'm a little bit older now. And I guess in the early days, I wanted more of a fight. I wanted a battle. I wanted to beat them up kind of a thing. Now all I want to do is warn them. I want to tell them that God loves them, and I want to warn them. I want them just to hear the gospel. And I'd love for them to say, oh, can I come back and have a coffee with you? Most don't. But I just want them to hear that. I want them to know that God does love them, that he loved them so much that he sent his only son into the world, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. I just want them to know that. I want somebody to tell them. And if they're standing in front of me, I want to take the opportunity to do that. Anybody? I just want to do that and warn them that a day of justice and judgment is coming. And I would love for them to be ready in Christ. Would you? I know what Peter is kind of doing here. John Piper points out with regard to this argument, he says this argument that God never intervened, he's not going to intervene again, everything's been the same since the beginning. John Piper says this, he says, this is an amazing modern argument for rejecting the supernatural bodily second coming. It simply says the laws of nature are constant and unchanging. The sun has come up and gone down. The seasons have followed each other. The tides have risen and fallen for thousands of years in perfect order. Therefore, we must expect this constancy for the future. And any thought that the sky might be rolled up like a scroll and the earth plunged with global fiery judgment by the returning of Christ is unimaginable and unwarranted. This is exactly the position of much modern science. And there are hundreds of pastors and theologians in the churches and seminaries today who reject the physical second coming and future judgment for the same reason. Sad. Sad. But Peter says, don't fall for it. He says, don't fall for it. And so, number three, Peter writes to encourage us, finally. He writes to encourage us. Stir us, warn us. But he writes to encourage us as well, as you would expect from good old Peter. To encourage us with the historical reality that in fact God has, and you better believe it, that in fact God has, and God will, without a shadow of a doubt, personally intervene in the affairs of this world for both salvation and for judgment. Amen. He has and he will. Verse 5. For they deliberately overlook this. What does he say? Fact. Is that the translation? Okay. They deliberately overlook this fact. I love the way Peter puts it here. They overlook this fact. He doesn't say this belief that Christians have that, you know, you have to really look at. No, this fact. That the heavens existed long ago, and I think the implication is here that God just spoke them into existence. Right? Read Hebrews chapter 11 about faith. Spoke them into existence, that the heavens existed long ago by the word of God, that the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, if it's fact in the past, then it's going to be fact in the future. But by the same word that the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being ready until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Have you got it? Have you got it? Peter just lays it out. He just lays it out. God's intervention in these catastrophic ways. And you could say that in a positive sense, the catastrophe of creation, just how incredible that was by the word of God and the creation and the earth coming forth from the waters by creation and the world being deluged by the word of God. And then what is lying ahead in the future to be burned up for a new creation to take its place. And I hope you've got that because do you notice that Peter doesn't say that people miss the truth here because they're not at school or they live in the jungle or it goes over their heads? Did you notice that? He said that's not why they miss this. He says they deliberately overlook the facts. Did you pick that up? I think it's very significant. I think something's going on in the human heart. There's something there that causes people, moves people. We call it sin, propensity toward error or self-centeredness or whatever it is. Something's going on in the human heart that causes people to close their eyes. Deliberately overlook the facts is what he says here. And I remember being absolutely stunned as an early Christian by what Paul says in Romans 1, 20. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness, listen to what he says, suppress the truth. They suppress the truth. Man, what a revelation that is. But he goes on. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes. You say you can't see attributes. That's exactly what Paul's saying. They're invisible. But those invisible attributes, he says, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived. They can be seen, Paul says, by what has been made. Ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. And then so watch this, what he says. They are without excuse. People without excuse because they see it. So I take from that, that I can engage with somebody, honestly, biblically speaking, I can engage with somebody knowing that they see it. Knowing that they see it. In some sense, they see it. And God is looking for a response because they're without excuse. They see it. God does so love this world that he makes his invisible attributes, eternal power, and divine nature crystal clear for all to see. And the only way people miss it, Paul says, is to suppress that truth in unrighteousness. And so Peter encourages anybody who has ears to hear. He encourages anybody who has ears to hear that the heavens and the earth exist by the word of God, is what he says. That the earth was deluged with water by the word of God. And that one day this same world is going to be judged and destroyed by fire by the word of God. However, listen, because I think this is stunning. However, that same word of God, that same word of God has entered this broken and sinful world in the person of Jesus, right? And the word became flesh and dwelt among us. That same word of God has entered the world in order to give his life as a satisfaction of the righteous wrath of God against sin and sinners, so that anyone who believes in him should not perish with this world, but have everlasting life. And guys, that's the message. That's the message that we need to embrace in our own hearts. And that's the message that I think God has called us to share with the world. So let's pray. Just take a minute, breathe and think and consider your own life, your own heart, your own standing before. I thought about a lot of things this morning. For all of us as believers, how prone we can be to wander and to become drowsy. Have we? If we have, then are we listening? And how will we respond? How will we just strengthen those weak knees and stand up straight? Where can we go? What can we do? How can we change? But possibly as well, if we're here this morning and have yet to respond to this amazing news that God has given us, that the same word that created the world and destroyed it with water and will destroy it by fire has come into the world to be for us our saving grace and to give to us, to offer to us forgiveness of sins, reconciliation with God, the gift of eternal life. Lord, we pray as the children were urged to do this morning that we would have repentant hearts to turn from our wicked ways and embrace Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.